Romans chapter 3. As you're turning there, I'm going to read to you from Proverbs 17. Proverbs 17 says, verse 15 says this, a well-known scripture. He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. To say that a wicked man is just, or to condemn a righteous man, both of those are an abomination to the Lord. Now we know from Scripture, especially from the prayer of Abraham, that the judge of all the earth will do right. God cannot not do right. He must be just. It's his nature to be just. He's righteous, and everything that he does is done right. He cannot fail to be right. And that is the reason why the question naturally comes up, how can God be just and yet justify the ungodly? If it's an abomination to justify the ungodly, or to proclaim the wicked to be just, or to condemn the righteous, then how can God justify the ungodly? That's the real question. And that is answered for our comfort and our salvation in Romans chapter 3. And so I want to look at these verses again with you, verses 24 through 25 especially, and 26. And today I want to focus on the redemption and the propitiation. I've entitled this message, Propitiation Through Faith in His Blood. It's taken right out of verse 25. Propitiation through faith in His blood. Read together with me from verse 24 again. And as we read this, every phrase, one thing you'll notice with the Apostle Paul is that he writes very compactly. Words that he uses and pairs of words and phrases are packed with meaning and truth. And he doesn't waste words. That's how he's able to get the entire revelation of God's gospel in just a few pages of Romans. If I would have written this, I would never have finished. I'd still be flailing away. But he did it very efficiently, according to the will of God. But that efficiency has to be added. You know, it's almost like a concentrated, we used to mix up Kool-Aid when I was a kid. And you add a little bit of that stuff in there, and you mix the whole thing with a gallon of water, and the whole thing tasted good. That's what we need. We need the water of life added to these words so that they just grow in our hearts and fill us with the awe and the faith and the worship towards God for what he said here. But look at this with me again. And I'm going to read from verse 24. Being justified. Even the tense of the word being is important. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. We're justified freely by his grace. Sometimes when I'm working on the sermons or writing a letter or whatever I'm doing, I sit close to the computer because it's easier on my eyes and allows me to focus on just those few words. Justified freely by his grace. And let those words just sink down into your soul. Justified. Justified means that God declares that that the ones he justifies are perfectly conformed to all his law requires. All his law requires. And it says here that act of God, it's an act of God. It's not an act that we perform. It's an act of God. To be justified is a declaration, a pronouncement, an assessment by the judge of all the earth. And he pronounces the judgment justified. And God says that he does that freely by his grace. It's an act of his grace on God's part. But on the part of undeserving sinners, it's an act of, it's pure grace. It's a free gift. And that gift of justification comes to us because God gives us his gift of righteousness. It's a gift. Righteousness is a gift. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Eternal life is a reward for righteousness, and God justifies by seeing the righteousness of Christ given to us. He gives it to us. Now, it's God the Father that justifies, as I mentioned last time, and he justifies his elect out of a motivation that springs entirely from himself. It's motivated by his grace. It's not motivated by what he finds in us. There's no reason in sinners that God would justify them. That's the conclusion of Romans 3, 19 and 20. We're not justified. And I was telling Denise, I like those knots in the Bible because I call them the blessed knots. Not K-N-O-T, but N-O-T, not. He says, we're not justified by works. We're not justified by works here in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And in Galatians 2:16, it says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. And Titus 3:5, it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Those are the nots of Scripture. Not. And there are many other things that we could say about that, but the important thing to take away from that is that God's justification of his people is entirely by grace. It's entirely by grace. It's not by what we do. Now, these blessed knots irritate and aggravate us naturally in our ignorance, in our pride, and in our self-righteousness. But when we come to believe the gospel, they're the greatest comfort, and they're the greatest joy of every believing sinner. If justification is not of anything in me, then I qualify to be justified. If justification depends in any way on me, I have already disqualified myself. So isn't that a blessing to know that justification, acceptance by God, God finding us to be perfectly conformed to his law, is not by what he finds in us. It's not by works. It's not by works of righteousness which we've done. And works of righteousness are the very best thing we can do. The very best thing. It's not by them. And we'll see a lot more what it's not. But not only is there no cause in ungodly, unrighteous, sinful man for God to justify him, but it's also true that there is no God that can justify the ungodly except the God of Scripture. God claims this as his great glory. In Isaiah 45, if you want to turn there with me, Isaiah 45, we're talking about God's justification of his people as an act of his pure grace, but it's according to his righteousness. He says here in Isaiah 45, verse 21, I'll read verse 20, assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you that are escaped out of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image, and pray unto a God that cannot save. Idols, if you were to sum up everything about idols, you could say, idols don't see, idols don't taste, they don't speak, they don't walk, they don't handle, they don't do all these things. But what you have to conclude from that is, therefore, idols cannot save. And that's what God says here, idols cannot save. Tell ye, and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? This is something God has been declaring from before the foundation of the world. Who hath told it from that time, have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me. A just God and a Savior. There is none God beside me. Now, if he was just a just God, it wouldn't give me comfort. But he's also a Savior. And the fact that he's a just God means that he will save in a way that's just. And the fact that he's a just God and a Savior means that even those who have nothing in themselves can find comfort and joy and rejoicing in that God justifies the ungodly, for nothing found in them. There's no God beside the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who justifies the ungodly. And mostly, The reason that justification is not by anything in us, the way we see this in Scripture, is that God says it plainly. He says in Romans chapter 4, in verse 16, it is of faith, Romans 4:16, it is of faith that it might be by grace. God's salvation to us is the work of Christ for us, and He brings it to us. We receive it by faith in order that, it's done that way, in order that it might be by grace. And is by grace to this end, that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not one of God's people will be left out. The promise will be made sure to them because it's all of grace. If it's of grace, God does the work. We don't depend in any way on the work God does. And God will save His people most certainly because it's all of grace. And if it's of grace, it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But most importantly, and this is what I was trying to get to, most importantly, if righteousness come by something we do, then Christ died for nothing. And that cannot be. That is the most unassailable argument of how our salvation comes by grace alone, because it's Christ that died. So the second thing we see in Romans chapter 3, and that was really just a summary of what we talked about last week, that it's God the Father who justifies freely by His grace. It's grace on His part. It's a gift on towards us. But He doesn't do it just gratuitously. What I mean by that is He just doesn't do it on a whim or as an act of His will without something to ground that declaration or that pronouncement, the actual justification of His people. It's founded on something. Everything God does is founded on the throne of God's justice and all that God is. Not just His justice, but all that God is. And whatever God does, it says, is forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. It's forever. And this is something that we see in the next part. This justification, which is to us a gift, and on God's part, a free gift of His grace, is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, I know that we know something about redemption, but it warms my heart to review again what redemption is. Every time I hear about it, it thrills me. We were studying, and we'll go back to it eventually, in Exodus about the children of Israel being redeemed out of Egypt. Redemption is setting free an imprisoned debtor by payment of a ransom. And it's simply that. It's setting free a lawfully imprisoned debtor, a debtor who's in prison because of what he did to get himself in debt, and that prisoner is set free by payment of a ransom. The debt is sin. That's the debt we owe, isn't it? And the prison is God's justice, which calls for a curse from God. The wrath of God, really, is what we need to be redeemed from. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. It's clear from Scripture that it's a redemption from a curse. That's the thing to which in which we're held, the justice, the curse of God under the justice of God's law. The ransom is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lord of glory. And payment is made to God Himself. In old history, men used to say that the ransom Jesus paid was made to the devil. But that's totally false. And that shows you how far God in His mercy has led His people to understand the truth of Scripture, that over the course of centuries, men believed that that ransom was actually paid to the devil. It was not. It was made to God Himself. His justice was compensated for the debt we had incurred. And the liberty of this redemption is the freedom of forgiveness of all of our sins. But it's not just a liberty of the debt we owed, it's a restoration to the inheritance God predestined us to, which is an inheritance that's eternal and in Christ. So the basis of forgiveness is the ransom price of Christ's own blood offered in payment to God's justice to free us from the wrath of God. That's redemption. Now, redemption is the work of a redeemer. And for God to transfer the guilt of one to another, have you ever thought about that? How could God transfer the guilt of his people to Christ? Well, there was a provision for this in the law called the law of redemption. And the law of redemption works this way. There must be a redeemer, one who has no debt of his own to pay. If he has a debt, if he himself owes, then he's indebted. He has nothing with which to pay. But Christ is the redeemer. He had no debt of his own. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. And he's the redeemer. And not only must he have no debt, but he must be near to the one he's going to redeem by relationship of kinship. He must be very near to them. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he is so near to his people that he took their nature. He's called their brethren. He's so near to them, he's called the head, and they're called members of his body. And as our federal head, like Adam was our federal head, he took our case as our surety. He engaged himself as our surety to take all the obligations that we owe to God and satisfy for them. So he is our near kinsman. And number three, he must be able to pay the full debt in order to redeem. And the Lord Jesus Christ could pay the full debt because as God and as man, he was able to pay a full debt that God's justice demanded. And how did he pay that? Well, we've already said it. It's by his death, by his obedience. You see, redemption is the whole work of Christ, the entire work of Christ, from his incarnation to his ascension to glory, and even now interceding for us as our high priest. That's our redemption, what Christ has done for us. And he's acting on our behalf. He's able to do that. He is the Lord God Almighty. But the fourth thing here is that he not only must be able to pay, but he must be willing to pay. The Lord Jesus Christ was willing to pay. He offered himself to God. He engaged himself. He says, "I give my life a ransom for many." And then the fifth thing is that not only must he be able and willing to pay, but the creditor to whom the debt is owed, which is God's law and justice, must allow payment from the Redeemer. And so the Lord God himself approved of Christ as our Redeemer. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, it says that Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world to redeem his people by his own blood. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not redeemed with corruptible things, but by the precious blood of Christ, who was ordained before the foundation of the world to be our Redeemer. God accepted him as our Redeemer, to act as our as the Redeemer for our debts. But not only that, but God must accept the payment from our Redeemer. And he accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know he accepted that? Because he raised him from the dead. And then finally, not only are all these things true, but the redemption isn't complete until the freedom is given to the debtor. The one who was imprisoned and in debt is actually set free, and inheritance is granted to him. And so the Lord Jesus Christ has set us free from the law, from sin, from death, from everything into which we were indebted. Free from sin's debt and guilt. Free from sin's debt and sting and the death that we owed God. And we're free from the devil, from the father of sin. And we're free from the world, the culture of sin. We're free from the grave, the prison of sin. We're free from all these things because Christ has set us free. Now, I want you to understand this about redemption, because this is how our justification comes to us. It doesn't come without payment. It comes by payment. And this is very important that we understand this, because this is building up to what it says finally in verse 25, where we're about to read here about a propitiation, because when he talks about a redemption, he's going to talk how the payment was made. The payment that Christ made was a propitiation. Now, this is important to see that all these things that God did for our justification, there's a number of points to make about this, but one of the points to be made about this is that God did it. We had no part in it. This is the work of God. God initiated the work. God provided the Redeemer. It was His justice that accepted the Redeemer. And it was Christ, the God-man, who performed the redemption and actually set us free by His death and by His resurrection. These are the things that we see in the redemption. But then we see something else here in verse 25 where he says this, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. God has set him forth. You see, God, and I said this a second ago, but God, it was God, not man, who set Christ forth. We didn't think of redemption. We didn't think of propitiation. We were not interested in satisfying God's justice. We were opposed and hostile to God. But God took initiative. And He didn't just take initiative for His initiative that He took was something that His own nature required Him to take. It was because of His law and His justice that He not only took this initiative, but it was His law and His justice that required Him to take this initiative in order to be gracious and to save His people. All of the perfections of God, His grace, His mercy, His law, His justice, His faithfulness, His righteousness, His power, His wisdom, all are magnified to the highest level in the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ for His people. So God set Him forth, not man. God set Him forth. God's salvation of His people was not done in private. It was publicly done. And it was publicly done for a number of reasons, but not the least of which is to display God's holiness and righteousness, because He would justify the ungodly. Not only set forth to guard against an unjust justification, but also set forth to magnify His grace in justifying His people, and to show forth His wisdom, how He could be just and justify His people. This was something that God did. God lifted up Christ on the cross for all to see, for all of the universe to see what God thought of sin, the love of God for His people, and His great grace towards them. God set Him forth. Now, how did God set Him forth? Well, it already says it right here in verse 25. God set Him forth a propitiation through faith in His blood. He set Him forth a propitiation. What is a propitiation? A propitiation means, the word means to appease or to conciliate. To appease means to pacify, to remove the cause of wrath, to set at peace the one who is offended. And to conciliate means to restore or to gain the favor of the one who's been offended. God was justly, His wrath was justly against His people. And we didn't take the initiative to appease His wrath. We couldn't. We were helpless to do something like that, ignorant of it. We had no wisdom of how to do it. How could a sinner hope to satisfy the justice of God apart from his own death? He couldn't. But God in wisdom found a way to propitiate Himself. And that's what propitiation means, first of all, is that God took action to satisfy His own justice in order that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And so Christ is set forth as a redeemer, not as one who pays with money or who fights with weapons like we would fight, or even one who influences men to change by his example, or as one who might, you know, you hear about this, you've even maybe experienced that. We paint the picture of the historical sufferings and death and life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and people understand that in kind of a narrative that they can sympathize with, and they see the example that Jesus set. Oh, He laid His life down for His friends. That encourages me to be warmed up to God and somehow be reconciled to Him. But that's not what the death of Christ was for. The death of Christ was not designed The propitiation of Christ was not designed to make a change in us. It was designed to satisfy God's nature and His character, His demand for holiness and justice, and to satisfy His grace towards His people, all in one act. Propitiation was Godward. It says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he might offer sacrifices and gifts and sacrifices to God for sin. So what God does in the offering is Christ is offered to God. He's not offered to men. Christ was offered to God. It was His blood that was shed that satisfied God's justice. And when we think about that, we think, you know, we look at the sacrifices of the Old Testament. We see all the animals slain and their blood poured out throughout the centuries. And sometimes we think that there's some kind of a weird, morbid interest that God has in death. But the reason the death of Christ satisfied God's justice is because it provided an equivalent payment for God's justice, and that payment came at the price of one who is so high and out of the heart of one who was so great that He would give Himself willingly for His people all the way to death, so that His death for them would pacify God in His justice and satisfy it, and say, as it says in Isaiah 53, He was well pleased with Christ. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. It pleased Him because He made His soul an offering for sin. The propitiation that Christ made for His people is Godward. God took the initiative. God provided Him. God received the payment from Him that our sins deserved, full compensation to His justice. And the effect that it had was that it made peace between God's righteousness and God's mercy, between God's, as it says in Psalm 85, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. There's a hymn by a man whose name was Binney. His name is Binney. And in this hymn, he writes of God's all-seeing, just eye. He says it this way. He calls God's all-seeing eye eternal light. He says, eternal light. This is who God is. Eternal light. Eternal light. How pure that soul must be, which placed within thy burning light, shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. And then he goes on to say, the angels that surround thy throne may bear that burning bliss. For surely they have never known a fallen world like this. But how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? That was the big question that he had. How can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable holiness of God, and endure His all-seeing eye on my naked spirit? And he says, there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. These prepare us for the sight of holiness above. The sons of ignorance in night may dwell with the eternal light through the eternal love. And so that captures the essence of what God has done here in the propitiation. He has set forth Christ openly to all of the intelligent universe as a propitiation for His sins. He avoided executing war by bringing His wrath on His people, by making Christ a propitiation for them, and so making peace with them. And He set aside the cause of hostility in our sin, satisfying God's justice and actually made himself favorable to us. So the essential idea, the essential truth of propitiation is that it satisfies God's justice. That if we miss that, then we've missed the purpose of what God is saying here. Now remember, the argument that Paul is making by the Spirit of God is that justification is free by God's grace apart from anything that is in us, apart from anything we do. So that the purpose of this propitiation is its effect on God, not on man. And so a propitiatory sacrifice satisfies God's justice. It removes the just cause of his wrath. It makes God favorable towards those his wrath was against. And it does not produce any subjective change in the one making the sacrifice, that is man. Does it produce a change in us? No. It was entirely a transaction between God the Son and God the Father in providing himself to God as the world went dark. God received from Christ on the cross a full payment of redemption, a full ransom price in the form of a propitiatory sacrifice. That's what Christ did. And so propitiation is accomplished when God is satisfied. You see this? It's accomplished when God is satisfied, not when man comes to know it or experience it, or even when man believes it. Propitiation is accomplished when God is satisfied. God justifies freely by his grace. Nothing in man motivates him to do that. In fact, everything in us demands that God's wrath be against us. But God's justice has accepted from Christ a full payment that is entirely inconsistent with his justice. So justification is entirely owing to what God thought and how he responded to what Christ did in offering himself unto death as our propitiation for the sins of his people. And that's important that we understand that. If we understand this, then we'll understand the truth of justification by faith. Propitiation means that God is satisfied because of what he thinks of what Christ offered. Not because he thinks of something that we've done. Not because he performs something in us that makes us holy before him. But entirely because God accepts his people entirely because of what he thinks of what Christ has done. That's what propitiation is saying. God did it. God accepted from Christ for his people. And he was satisfied. Now, when it says that we're justified by faith in his blood, here in Romans 3:25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, understand this, that when he says faith in his blood, it necessarily excludes all participation on our part as the ground of our acceptance before God, doesn't it? When God says that we're justified by propitiation through faith in his blood, justified freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation through faith in his blood, he's saying that the thing that is the ground or the basis of God to be able to freely justify his people is the blood of Christ. It's what God thought of what Christ did. You see that? To me, that is the most comforting and liberating and the greatest cause for me to admire the wisdom and the grace and the justice of God all at once. That God finds in himself a reason to move that moves him to provide Christ and then to offer his Son and then to receive from Christ all that he requires of me. And he finds in Christ everything he looks for from me. And he received Christ from the dead, and in receiving him, he received me in him. That gives me the greatest comfort and the greatest confidence before God. That's what God says when he means he's justified us through faith in his blood. God directs us to an outside of me event that took place when the Lord Jesus Christ offered himself to God as a payment, a ransom price, to redeem us through the propitiation of himself to God. He's the sacrifice that propitiated God. He appeased his wrath. He made God favorable toward his people on just grounds of his own blood. God's justice received from him a perfect offering, a perfect sacrifice, and God is well pleased with him. And so, faith itself is not the ground of justification. Can you see that? Faith is not the ground of justification. If faith were the ground of justification, then we would be leaving our faith. Faith would be depending on faith, which makes it circular reasoning. But that's what we need to correct, because naturally we make these errors. Either we feel them in our subconscious. We think, I have to find some kind of a reason in me. Denise and I were just talking this last week. How many years have you struggled with these things? And we'll continue to struggle with them. And we have to keep going back to the scripture to say, is it true? Is it true? And we read it. Hallelujah, it's true, it's true. God doesn't look for a reason. We don't have confidence before God because we feel a sense of our sin. We don't have confidence before God because we have a change of our mind about the things of God. We don't have confidence before God for an experience that we can look back to, or an experience that we can look forward to. Our only confidence before God is that he received Christ from the dead, and having received him, received full satisfaction to his justice. Propitiation is Godward. It affects God, not man. And it doesn't change God. It just does something that it does what God required. It fulfills God's will. It reconciles God's desire, his will to be gracious, with his justice to be gracious for his people. And now, because we're justified through faith in his blood, we know that our justification is entirely independent from any contribution that we make. If the object of our faith is the blood of Christ, the blood of him who died for us, then it necessarily excludes everything from us, doesn't it? If in the Old Testament Abel brought his lamb from his flock to God, he was trusting that God would see the lamb and accept him because of what God thought of the lamb. He was trusting entirely on God accepting the sacrifice. He wasn't trusting on his faith in God. We can believe God about a lot of things. Do you believe God created the world? Absolutely. That doesn't save me. Do we believe God can do anything? Sure. Lots of people do. Do we believe God is holy? Yes. But those things don't save us. Believing God in the Lord Jesus Christ, that God has provided him and accepted him as a just compensation to satisfy God's justice, and we marvel that God would be so gracious, and God commands us to believe that he's satisfied by what Christ has done, and we simply receive it. We receive the benefits of what Christ has done in our soul, in our experience, because God gives it to us by declaring it to us that his redemption of us and his propitiation of us is entirely outside of what we do. Charles Hodge says it this way about this verse. He says, there is no more pointed way of denying that we are justified on account of the state of our own hearts or the character of our own acts than by saying that we are justified by a propitiatory sacrifice. This places the ground of our acceptance out of ourselves. It is something done for us, not something experienced or produced in us or performed by us. See, Charles Hodge understood these verses correctly. That is what God does, not what we do. And he did it outside. When Christ died, when he made atonement for our sins, we weren't there. Not in our physical person. We were there by constitution of God's putting us there in Christ, just like he put us in Adam. And so these things are true because God has made them so. The purpose of this text of Scripture is several things, but one of the main things I think that this text of Scripture is designed to do is what it says here. Look at verse 25 with me again. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Why did God set forth Christ openly, a propitiation? One of the reasons was to show openly that God's righteousness is the reason that God can remit sins. There's two ways to understand this. Most commentators understand this word righteousness to mean the justice of God, God's holy character. Because God's holy, then he set forth Christ in order to show that our justification is consistent with his justice because he required a payment from Christ, which is certainly true. But actually, the word righteousness here is also used, the same word for righteousness used in verse 21 and 22, and here again, and several other places throughout the book of Romans. And it has to do with the righteousness of God. How does God justify sinners? It's through the righteousness of God. He doesn't look for righteousness from us. We have none, and we can provide none. So he himself provides a righteousness. But what is that righteousness? And this is where so many false doctrines arise from. The only correct answer here is the righteousness of God is the entire work of the entire redeeming work that Christ did for his people. It's what Christ did in order to save his people. How do we know that's the righteousness of God? Because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. He says, don't think that I came to destroy the law. I didn't come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but not one jot or tittle of the law will fail. Christ said, when he came into the world, I come to do thy will, O God. That was the will of God. And the will of God was that he lay down his life, a sacrifice, in order to satisfy God, to please God and save his people, magnify God's justice and his grace, his wisdom, and all that God is in his death. Everything Christ did is to save his people from their sins. He did for his people in their name to God, and that is our righteousness. That is our righteousness. So when God says here that he set forth Christ to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, I believe what this we should understand this to mean is that the way that our sins are remitted is through the work of Christ, isn't it? Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And how did God do that? He made Christ our propitiation. He's the redemption. We're redeemed by his blood. And so, and all of this is called the righteousness of God. It's his righteousness that is the reason for our remission of our sins. The remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, and in verse 26, and the remission of sins that are now. We ourselves, God, Christ has always been the only Savior. It wasn't like there was a way of salvation in the Old Testament and another way in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who has ever been the Savior. The covenant God made with him was established from before the foundation of the world, and everything else comes because of that. And if we understand these things from Scripture, then we'll understand the fundamental principles that unlock the truth of the Old and the New Testaments. And it will help us, it will guard us against error. Because there's so many errors. If we think about the era of experiential religion, it all falls to the ground when we understand that our salvation is not an experience that we look for. It's a Savior that we look to. It's a righteousness that's outside of me. And my experience is the faith God gives me in order to look to Christ. You see that? If we could understand this, it would set us free in our heart. In our experience, we joy in God with unspeakable joy and full of glory because we believe on Him who died for us. That's our experience. Our experience doesn't really count towards our acceptance before God, but we enjoy the benefits of what Christ has done by faith. Our faith doesn't change God, but it does change us. It makes us the recipients of the benefits of what Christ has done in our experience, and God always gives us to us. And there's several reasons God gives us faith. We read about a couple of them. In order that it might not be by works, in order that it might be sure to us. But faith does something for us that I'm appreciating more and more. I appreciate more and more as the years go by. Faith causes us to think the way God thinks. Have you ever thought about that? It says in Romans, we have the mind of Christ. How could you have the mind of Christ? It means that we think His thoughts. It means that we can think the same truth that God thinks. What does God think? God says, for His people, Christ is everything. I've received them in my Son. All the blessings that I intend to give them, I've given to them in my Son. And faith says the same thing. Faith is convinced that everything God has said to us regarding what Christ has done is true. And we receive it with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And we rest on it. And we walk in it. This is walking by the Spirit, resting on what Christ has done. It's such a glad thing. It's such a soul-comforting thing. And it's a God-honoring thing. What could be more honoring than to bring to God the only, to come to God in the way, and to bring to God the only sacrifice that He accepts, which is Christ and Him crucified. Hebrews 10:19 says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. What does faith cause us to do? It causes us to go to God in worship, in dependence, in prayer, in thanksgiving, in admiration, by the blood of Jesus. We look to Christ. We look to Him and Him crucified, and we say, God is so great that He would provide the Lord Jesus Christ to save my wretched soul from all my sin, when I could do nothing about it and was hostile to God, and He made peace with His justice in saving me by what Christ has done. And Christ offered Himself freely and continues to give Himself in intercessory prayer for us. These are the wonders of the gospel. And these words here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24 and 25, I think are the vortex or the apex of the highest point in the stake of God's salvation plan. They show us all that God has done for us in Christ. And He directs our faith to Him. As I pointed out last time, when Jesus told Nicodemus about being born again, He pointed him to Himself. God gives us faith. Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. And when He gives us faith, what does that faith do? It comes back to God. It comes back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it lays hold on Him. It lays hold on Him. That's clinging to Him with the gift that God has given us. What an amazing thing this salvation is. What an amazing thing that God would take it upon Himself to satisfy His justice, to please Himself in the death of Christ on behalf of ungodly sinners, and to do it in a way that to us is pure, free grace without any participation or cooperation or contribution on our part, but entirely owing to what God has done in Christ. Doesn't that make you love the Lord Jesus Christ? To love God's salvation? To think high thoughts of God? That He would require the death of His own Son? Doesn't that make you think high thoughts of God's holiness and His grace and His love? It does, doesn't it? It's a wonder. And We continue to speak of these things because this is what God does. The Spirit of God is a witness. He's a witness to what Christ has done. His work in us is to point to us to Christ for us. And if we understand that, then we'll be guarded against so many errors. So many errors. And we could talk about all those till we're blue in the face because there seem to be more errors then we can stay up with. I was thinking about this, talking to Denise. You know, the trouble with talking to people is that it seems like every time you talk to a person, you run into a different error that you have to combat. And it's like you just have to keep trying to figure out what all these errors are. No, the way you combat the errors is you hold forth the word of truth and let the errors fall on that stone. It's a stone of stumbling and rock of offense. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would be so pleased to look to Christ for us, as the publican prayed, God, be propitious to me, the sinner. Receive from him for me. Be satisfied with him for me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation, and that you are our salvation in him who is our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this full and free grace that provides all in order that it might be your work and not ours. In order that we can say as sinners, there's nothing I need to bring. Nothing excludes me from coming because God has provided everything in Christ my Savior. Thank you, Lord, for this full salvation so rich and free. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.